Our New Testament reading is from Colossians, the first chapter. We'll read the first 20 verses. Again, listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, to us, your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Please be seated. It is difficult to read the epistles of Paul without noticing how that Paul himself is so personally invested in those to whom he writes. He continually gives thanks to God for the church, for the faith they've exhibited. And this is true whether it's a church that Paul himself had founded, whether he'd spent time there, or had never even perhaps been to that church. What's characteristic of Paul's concern for the churches to which he writes is that he assures them that he prays for them. And he often tells them what he's praying for. And of course, he exhorts them as well, that he might know the fullness of the gospel of Christ and what it means to follow in Christ. So this is certainly true of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we heard the introduction of the most of the first chapter. But I thought it would be instructive to look at what he says about his prayers for them, about what he prays for them, what he wants his church or God's church to be. This is, in many ways, this particular prayer that we see in verses 9 through 14 is characteristic of other churches as well. If you look at the book of Ephesians and Philippians, it goes into some detail about what he prays for. That's a good exercise, by the way, to look through the epistles of Paul and look at his prayers. I think sometimes when we compare them to ours, we might find that instructive. But here we're going to look at his prayer for the Colossians. But before we do that, perhaps just a word about the Colossian church there, about what the situation is there. Colossae is one of three towns in a river valley called the Lycos River Valley. The other two, one of which is familiar to us, the church at Laodicea, mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the other is Hierapolis. That's along the main road, the south bank of that river, just for history's sake. It's the road that both Artaxerxes and Cyrus marched their armies when they went to invade Greece in the 5th century B.C. Now, this city used to be much larger than it was even in Paul's time. But it had fallen, not I won't say on hard times, but these other churches in the same valley had sort of upstaged it, and it was much smaller by the time of the 1st century when Paul wrote this letter. Now, the church there was founded not by Paul, but by, as we heard, a fellow named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was a convert of Paul at Ephesus, but he was from Colossae, and he took the gospel back, and the church was founded there. Then when Paul was later at Rome, Epaphras came and visited him, and apparently told him all about the church, and he sent a letter back, this letter back, even though he had never been there. And so it's interesting to see or to think about, you know, the dynamic of Paul's interaction with the Colossians, because he didn't preach to them himself. He didn't found the church, but one of his converts had done it. And so he's naturally concerned for that church, but he's also confident in the message of the gospel that Epaphras had given. And so he, in the introduction here, speaks to them in ways that shows that confidence. He also does something that's a characteristic of Paul. He says in verse 3, we thank God always, God the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he's been told about the church, but again, this is characteristic of Paul. He's thankful to God for all of the church, wherever it is founded. So Paul decides to write a letter to them. He gives them, he sends it back by another guy, and apparently, Epaphras has told him a little bit about the situation there at the church, and although he does give them sort of a general instruction, there's some difficulties there as well. There's something that commentators refer to as the Colossian heresy, which no one quite seems to know exactly what it was. But Paul gives a number of references here to errors that had crept into the church. And so we can infer a little bit about what it is, even though it's difficult to speak with a good deal of certainty. It seemed to have at least some elements of Jewish thought, but also mixed in with various pagan thought. This area was an area that was rife with all kinds of pagan worship. And, of course, the Jews had spread all throughout this part of the world. And so these things seem to have gotten put together, at least in some strange kind of mixture. So Paul is dealing with these false teachings, as well as just giving encouragement to the church. So let's look at then this prayer that he that he prays. He says in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Okay. So Paul's concern gives rise to ceaseless prayer on their behalf. Now, if you think about Paul and his missionary journeys, this is probably somewhere around his third missionary journey. It's hard to say for sure. But if you think of all the churches that Paul was aware of in Asia Minor and in Rome and in Judea and Syria, all over the really the known world at that time, you think of how much time Paul must have spent praying. Because just for this one church, he says, "I pray ceaselessly." See, Paul's concern for the church was such that he was constantly in prayer for it. Now, if we look at the content of Paul's prayer, it really breaks down into a fairly neat division. There's really only one, as Paul often does, one main thought here with a result that he goes on to explain in a series of statements. The first and the main petition is in verse 9, where he says, "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now in verse 10, he goes on to talk about the result of that, what the result of that is, and then he describes that result in a number of ways. But the main petition that he asks for, and by the way, this asking sort of focuses on one aspect of prayer. Now, prayer is can be praise, it can be petition, it can be thanksgiving, it can be a number of things. But here, this prayer is described as asking. That is, it's something that he's asking the Lord for. It's a petition, if you will. That petition is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Now, this main petition says that they might be filled. Now, this filling suggests completion. It suggests that there's something going on that is moving towards a goal, and that goal is to be finished, that they're to be filled. And that fullness is of the knowledge of the will of God. Now, this may give us a slight hint on the nature of some of the heresy. It might have been, at least on the pagan side, or on the Greek philosopher's side, some sort of incipient Gnosticism. This idea of this special knowledge that had to be known. And of course, these guys are the only ones that can tell you about this special knowledge. And they're the only ones that it's kind of this big secret. But Paul's idea of knowledge here is knowledge that is free and available to all. It's the knowledge of God, the sovereign God who is over all. And so Paul here contrasts this knowledge of God's will, perhaps with others who are speaking about some arcane and mysterious knowledge that you need to come under our control so that we can enlighten you and that you can have this knowledge too, unlike all these other people who don't have it. So Paul is concerned for the knowledge of the will of God. But this is not mere facts. Knowledge, as Paul understands it, has to do with a deeply experiential and life-changing knowledge. It's a knowledge of God himself. It's a knowledge that transforms. It's a knowledge that shows who God is and what he requires. It's significant that this is the first thing and main thing in Paul's petition. As we're going to see in just a little bit, he has quite a bit to say about how this knowledge works itself out in their lives in terms of a life that's to be pleasing to the Lord. But first of all, knowledge has to be there. It's hard to know how to live and what to do if you don't have any idea about what that is. And so the knowledge of God is something that is a requisite for being able to follow him. And of course, for Paul, again, this knowledge of God is all bound up in who God is and who Christ is and what he has done. So this knowledge then is described not just as the knowledge of the will of God, but it is knowledge that has a particular cast to it. Note the descriptive words that he uses to describe this knowledge. He says, knowledge with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's not just the facts. It is how the facts fit in a way that makes sense of everything. It's hard not to think of the Old Testament saying that, you know, the fear of God himself is the beginning of knowledge. And that's certainly true. But without that understanding, one cannot plumb the depths of the nature of all that exists and has come into being. It's a knowledge that is comprehensive. Note, it's all wisdom and understanding. And then finally, note that it is spiritual knowledge. It's all spiritual knowledge or spiritual wisdom and understanding that illuminates this knowledge. Now, spiritual in Paul's writings almost never refers to simply the idea of sort of like the incorporeal or the stuff up in the ether somewhere, you know, this idea of what people say today. You hear people say all the time, I feel like I'm a really spiritual person. Well, what does that mean? Well, for Paul, what that means is that it's born of the Spirit of God himself. It's the Holy Spirit operative that gives this deep, penetrative knowledge of all things. It's spiritual wisdom. It is wisdom that only comes through the operation of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has quite a bit to say about that, about how the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. It is only through the things of the Spirit that one can understand, you know, the truth of Christ and how he and all that he has done. So this is spiritual knowledge and understanding. I don't think there's a real technical difference between wisdom here and understanding. Paul often sort of piles terms together to show the comprehensiveness of the nature of what he's trying to say. So wisdom and understanding, I think, combine then to show that this knowledge is not simply a bunch of information. It's not like going on the web and looking something up and saying, okay, that's nice to know all this stuff about this or that or the other thing. But we don't know God in that way, according to Paul. To know him is to be in relationship with him. Now this spiritual, this knowledge of God's will in wisdom and understanding then issues in the way that Paul what Paul prays for them and the way that they might live. Note the next verse. Let's see. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see, that's the result of the knowledge of the will of God in wisdom and understanding. It's this wisdom and understanding that moves to action because of the nature of who God is and what he requires of us and what he's done for us. Now, this walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is a phrase that Paul uses in other places as well. Reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, where after having spent three chapters in telling all the magnificence of God's grace and mercy in Christ, he says, "And I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the calling to which you've been called," he says. And here, that's exactly his prayer for them, that this wisdom, that this maturity, understanding issues in them walking, that is, living their lives in a particular way, in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, he goes on to describe not just, that's a pretty, really a pretty general statement. Well, we walk worthily of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What specifically, how do we do that? Well, he goes on to describe this in a series of phrases. The first one is this little short one that says, fully pleasing to him. You see, because he prays for the Colossian church, first of all, that they remember who they are and who it is that they want to please. They're to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul wants them to live in a manner that's fully pleasing to Christ. When he uses the word Lord, Paul almost invariably is talking about Christ and not God. He usually speaks of God in terms of God the Father or simply God. And you see this in this passage as well, where he also uses God the Father. But he's talking about the Lord here. So to be pleasing to Christ is that first criteria of a worthy walk. To understand that it is to him that Paul wishes the Colossians to be pleasing. And that was the guiding principle in Paul's life as well. That how he himself, in all things, tried to walk in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. The second phrase here is, in every good work, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, this casts the idea of bearing fruit, which is obviously a natural metaphor in terms of plants that, you know, that give their fruit. Jesus used that example as well. But here he explains what fruit's about. Fruit's about works that are good, about doing things that are right and good and well-pleasing to the Lord. So that's what fruit's about. Sometimes we cast fruit in other senses, and I guess it's a metaphor after all. You can make it apply to different things. But here it's clear that Paul's talking about works, about doing what's right, about what is good. But before we get too far off on that, we realize this is a prayer too. See, he's not praying that they'll do this. He's praying that God will cause them to bear fruit in every good work. You see, even their works is the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so that's his prayer, that God will cause them to bear fruit as a result of this knowledge that they're to have. The next phrase that he uses to describe this worthy walk is increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, this knowledge of God that he's talked about is not something that, okay, I've got it. I've got the facts down. That's all I need to know. You see, this points to this experiential understanding of knowledge. We become deeper and deeper. We know God more and more. It's one of the things that we are concerned, one of the reasons why we meet as a church, that we might know God more closely, that we might feel His presence, not just know facts. It's not a mere intellectual knowledge that Paul is concerned with. He's concerned about getting the facts wrong, or correctly, don't get me wrong. He wants the facts to be correct, but that's not the end of it. It's to know God. It's to be deeply in relationship with God. And that knowledge, of course, comes through Christ. Christ Himself said, when asked, "Show me the Father," what did He say? "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." To know God, to know Christ, is to know God. And this deep experiential knowledge that he urges them to, the knowledge of God, is the knowledge of God in Christ. This knowledge is to increase. It's a lifelong quest, if you will. It's not something that we attain and we're done. How do we know the depths of all that God is? Oh, we can't. And so we seek to learn more about Him, to be in deeper relationship with Him, so that we might love Him more, and that His love expressed to us in Christ might grow and flourish, increasing in the knowledge of God. The next phrase that he uses, and all these in the original are simply descriptive phrases. Most translations, you know, break them up and put sentence ends here. This is one of Paul's famous long sentences. Starting with verse 9, this sentence goes all the way to verse 20. And that's not because Paul was rambling or scatterbrained or anything like that. It's because of the way that they expressed themselves in those days. And Paul often strung ideas together, one after another. And so, even though in verse 11 begins a separate thought, it's really subordinate to this main thought of knowing God, of fully being filled with the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now this is one of those things where Paul says the same thing about three times in order to emphasize it. We're strengthened with all power. Okay, well, to be strengthened is to increase power. But it's with all power, and it's according to His glorious might. See, that's a reminder that this power comes not from ourselves, but from God Himself. We are to be strengthened with His power. All power that comes from Him. But to what end? Well, He gives us the answer. For all endurance and patience with joy. All endurance and patience with joy. Now, it's difficult to, again, these two terms aren't two technical terms, endurance and patience, as though endurance is this, patience is that, or long-suffering, or however it's translated. But the idea is that together they speak of how we live our lives. First of all, we live with the idea that it can be a difficult thing, that endurance is required, that patience is required, that there's a long goal towards it. There's something that's at the end of the road, and that it may be filled with difficulties and trials, circumstances, things, or it may be filled with opposition with people, with persecutors. But endurance and patience speaks of dealing with those things that we all have to deal with in our lives. You know, there's an unfortunate emphasis, I think, sometimes in Christian circles that, okay, if you become a believer, all your problems are going to be solved and everything's going to be great, and then nothing's ever going to go wrong. And then people are discouraged when that's not the case. Because it is not the case. We can all speak to difficulties, problems, disappointments, heartaches that come our way, whether they're in terms of circumstances or people. But what's called for, you see, is faithful endurance through that until the end. That's what Paul is concerned about. That's this full knowledge of maturity that's able to deal with what it is that we have to face. Because we don't face it alone. That's why Christ's strengthening is necessary. We have not the strength on our own to do this. That's why he wants the Colossians, and of course by extension ourselves, to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, so that we might be able to understand and know what it is we face, and are able then, by God's grace and through his strength, to be able to deal with it. But that's not all he says about that. Those last two little words are something that really give us an insight and a help into the nature of this endurance and patience. Sometimes, when I was in college, used to argue with my non-Calvinist friends, and they used to tell me Calvinist jokes. And I used to tell them Arminian jokes too, but one of them was about the Calvinists who fell down the stairs and said, "Boy, I'm glad that's over." Well, you see, that's not what endurance is about. It's not just about, okay, I can't do anything about this. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's some sort of fatalism. And boy, I just got to grit my teeth and bear it. You know, and that's it. No. Paul says that endurance and patience comes with joy. Now, that doesn't mean that when we encounter difficulties or trials or heartaches, you know, that we can't mourn or we can't be sad or anything like that. But what it means is that the joy of knowing Christ and knowing God suffuses all that, so that we might be able to endure, so that as with Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, bearing the shame, or despising the shame, as the author of Hebrews tells us. So that's why I think it's so wonderful that Paul put those two words onto this, tacked them onto the end of this particular descriptive phrase, because it gives us an idea into our motivations and our thought processes in dealing with the difficulties and trials that come our way. And the last descriptive phrase that he uses here is again somewhat short, giving thanks to the Father. Now the rest after that, verse 12, verses 13, and verses 14 are these descriptive appendages that Paul adds on, because he talks about giving thanks to the Father, and then he wants us to know something about the Father, and then he mentions the Son, then he wants us to know something about the Son, so he says something there too. But the main descriptive phrase of this life that we're to live is to be one of thankfulness to the Father. See, you really, it's hard not to see Paul's fully Trinitarian understanding of what's going on here. You see, the Father and the Son, you see, are not, you know, separate entities. They don't have anything to do with, you know, but they're unified in the nature of redemption, We're to give thanks to the Father. You see, to give thanks to the Father is to be grateful for the Son. It's to be grateful to the Spirit who does the work of the Son in our hearts. And you see, all those aspects of things that we understand about the Trinity, you know, are all unified in the Godhead. The Godhead works in conjunction with one another in order to accomplish redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit. So we're to be thankful. That's hard to do sometimes. When difficulties and trials and things come along that are painful to us or whatever else. We've already mentioned that endurance and patience that's required, long suffering that's required. That second term is long suffering. Paul often uses in conjunction with other attributes like mercy and love and compassion and the ability to forgive one another. That's what being long-suffering to other people is. Because that's what God was with us. He was long-suffering towards us sinners in that He provided a way and didn't simply destroy us rightfully. Judge us for our sin. So we're to be thankful to the Father. But then he tells us just a little bit about the Father. To the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, there's an inheritance that comes along with being qualified. And that qualification, of course, is qualification in the Son. And the Son is light. And there's a sort of contrast here between this and the next thing that he has to say. He has delivered us. That's the Father again. Again, remember these things are grammatically joined together. Who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we have been delivered, or we have been we share in the inheritance of light being delivered from darkness. That domain of darkness, He has no power over us. Now we are in the kingdom of, this translation says, the ESV says, beloved sons. Really what that says is the son of His love. Son of His love. Which is really much, much more than someone who's simply beloved. Because it encompasses all the love of God for not only for Christ, but for us in Him. The Son of His love. See, there's the understanding of how God can love us. He loves us because we're in the Son. We're united to Him. We're joined together with Him. And so this phrase, the Son of His love, highlights that love of God. It's this kingdom. It's the kingdom of that we've been transferred to, that we've been translated into, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. You see, it's fitting that he kind of sums up at least this part of it, just to remind us that he's not talking about God in the abstract. This is not just a prayer that, you know, any good Buddhist or Jewish person or whatever else could pray. You see, all of God, that he wants for them is tied up in the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. You see, this redemptive work of Christ is and the outworkings of it is what he's praying for, is that it might work itself out in our lives. And he reminds us that it only comes through Christ. God's love is only manifested the love that God has for the Son is only manifested to us through Him. and it's through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Well, we look at this and we think, well, it's nice that Paul prayed for all these things, but what difference does that make to me? You know, we could sum this up in one way by saying what he's praying for is that the Colossians become fully mature. That this knowledge of God in all wisdom and understanding issues in a life that is well lived and pleasing before God, as befits those who are mature in Him. But how do we think about these things? You know, we've already said that, you know, this is God's work. How do we put ourselves in the way of this? We can certainly pray for others, as Paul does here, but what do we do to affect this? Or can we do anything? Well, I'd like to suggest just in closing here a few things that we can perhaps take from this prayer. First of all, again, reminding us that it's God who effects this change. We have no strength in ourselves to do so. But our response then, first of all, is to place ourselves in the place of growth and maturity. And that means among God's people. That's what the church is about. See, Paul's praying for his church. He's praying that these things would work themselves out. And God has, Christ has established his church so that these things might happen. So that they might, that he might use them. So we need to place ourselves in a place of growth and maturity. It's in and through the church that God ordinarily works. Now you think, boy, that sounds awful Catholic, John. I think sometimes we go too far away from the church. We say, we don't need the church. Just me and my Bible and the Lord out in the wilderness. You know, we don't need anybody else. That's not the way Paul saw things at all. He prays for the church. The people of God gathered together in one place who express their worship before Him, who build one another up, who love one another, who form that community of believers in which a temple in which God Himself dwells. He works through the ordinary means of grace. And so we ought not to neglect those ordinary means of grace. Reading the Bible. Praying. Attendance on the sacraments. These means of grace that God has given so that we might grow. Paul prays that they will grow. That they will become mature. But Paul doesn't just say, okay, go take a seat somewhere and wait for that to happen. He doesn't have that idea at all. As a matter of fact, he says to other churches, you know, I wish I could be there with you so that I could impart some spiritual gift to you. So that, not that, you know, he's got some miraculous laying on of hands or something, but so that just by the preaching and teaching of the gospel, that they might grow in grace and mercy. It's the ordinary means of grace that God regularly uses to build up His church. And so we need to submit ourselves to those and not to neglect them. Another way in which we grow is in service to others. You know, a lot of times we find that in teaching or in helping or in serving others in all kinds of ways, that God builds us up more than He does others to whom we minister. So we can see God's work in that service. if we want these things to be true of us, if we want God to work in us, then we need to serve Him. We need to serve others. Remember what Christ told the disciples who were fighting about who'd have the first place. He says, the true understanding of being a leader is to be a servant. It's to serve that they were called. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. And then finally, it's in prayer. See, that was Paul's solution, wasn't it? See, he prays for the church that this would be effected, that God would work His work in the church at the Colossian church. You know, James says, does anyone lack wisdom? As if we don't all lack for wisdom. Let him ask of God who gives generously without reproach. Do we wish to have God's wisdom in all knowledge of God in all wisdom and understanding? Let's see. You need to take a bunch of courses and study real hard and do all these other things. You need to pray for it. To ask God, because God is the one who affects it. That's why Paul is praying. And so, if we lack wisdom, we should ask of God. If we lack patience, if we lack any of the virtues that the Spirit provides, then we're to ask God who gives generously. Do we lack maturity in any of the ways that Paul is praying? Then let us ask of God, who is able to do what we are unable to do. So we pray as Paul prayed, and we put ourselves in the place of God's working, because He will work. His promises are sure. His church is governed and ruled by Him, but not by us. And that's where God can and will effect these kinds of changes in the church that Paul is praying for. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that You would affect Your purposes in us. Help us to love You. Give us hearts to serve You. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's respond to the hearing of God's word with hymn number 524. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Stand, please.